When Hebrews chapter 13, which is the last chapter in the book of Hebrews, we'll finish our book up here this morning, and then we'll review the whole thing. So let's just kind of go ahead and jump into chapter 13, and then we'll come back and I'll kind of reset things for you. And raise your hand and wave it back there if you can't hear me, okay? Put your hands down. Stop waving those hands. All right.
Is there a microphone up here?
No, there ain't.
With your popularity in bigger class, you need to get some AV.
Yeah.
I'll have to learn to read.
Maybe turn the class the other way so that it's not as deep. But all right, Hebrews chapter 13. The author's in the home stretch here now, kind of finishing up his letter to these folks. And in chapter 13, we've got some final parting shots from him to them. In the first six verses or so here, he has some instruction and encouragement for them that have to do sort of with social duties. So let's look at those first. He says, first of all, let love of the brethren continue. Now, you know there's three different words used in the Hebrew for love, right? Eros, from which we get our word erotic or something like that. Agape, which is the self-sacrificial love with which God loved the world and gave us His only begotten Son. And then this word is phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia, or this brotherly love. So this is what he's talking about here. And he says, let brotherly love continue among them. Now the implication there of the word continue is that they'd been exhibiting some of that in spite of their difficulties and so on. That seems to be a characteristic that they had, and so he's just wanting them to let that continue on amongst this community, wherever it might be. So keep the love of the brethren, concern for one another, keep that going in their midst. That's the first point he makes to them. Second point in verse 2 is do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, he may be referring to that incident there in Genesis 18 where the Lord and a couple of angels, anybody want anything to drink? Where the Lord and a couple of angels came down and visited Abraham on the way down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and he exhibited some hospitality to them. He didn't even know they were angels there. And in their day, in this day, the day that the author's writing into here, that hospitality was a little more significant maybe even than today, because today you can get a room somewhere just about anywhere if you need to, motel, hotel, something like that. But in this day, in this kind of a agrarian society and so on, finding a place to stay was more important and maybe more difficult than today. And so helping out the traveling apostles and the ministers of the Lord as they traveled amongst the various communities was important back then, and of course even today, but especially back then. So keep that going as well. Don't neglect to offer hospitalities to people as they come and visit you and help you and so on. So the second point is keep showing hospitality. Third point, verse 3, is remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now, we know these guys have been undergoing some persecution and difficulties before. That's part of their problem here. It's been mentioned before in verse 32 of chapter 10. The author says, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You showed sympathy to prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, and so on and so forth. So some of the persecution and difficulty that they seem to be undergoing look like it might be social in nature. If they're living in a strongly Jewish community and they have chosen to follow Christ, they would be ostracized in that community, banned from the synagogue, set outside socially and every other way. And so some of their difficulty seems to be of that nature, but here it seems to be perhaps state-sponsored, because they're talking about prisoners. Jews that didn't like them couldn't put them in prison, but the Roman state could. So they may be having some difficulties from the Roman state as well, and some of them have been imprisoned because of their newfound faith. Remember, the Romans accepted Judaism as an accepted religion and kind of left them alone. But Christianity now was a little different matter. When they thought Christianity was just a spin-off of Judaism, they left Christianity alone as well. But when they thought it was some new different religion and possibly a threat to the Roman state, they persecuted it. So these guys might be having some of that going on here too, because he tells them to remember the prisoners as though they were in prison with them. So whoever amongst their membership, the church's membership here, had been imprisoned, they were to remember to minister to them. You remember when Epaphroditus went to Rome to help Paul? He had to search him out. Paul was so embedded in prison in Rome that Epaphroditus had to go look for him, had to hunt him down. And apparently the church in Rome didn't even keep good tabs on him because he had to go look for him. And so visiting the prisoners and ministering to them could be important as well there. So that's the third social duty that they had. Verse 4, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, why he picked this particular moral issue over other moral issues isn't clear. He doesn't say why. I don't know if he's just speaking of the purity of marriage in general as something to be guarded, which is always appropriate, or if there were some problems there. I don't know. If he knew something and felt like this needed to be addressed, or if he's just simply reminding them that the marriage bond should be preserved and protected at all times, it's hard to say which. Whatever the case is, sexual purity and its possible threat and impact to marriage need to be guarded against as well. Infidelity destroys more marriages, I guess, than anything else. So it's something to be preserved and watched for at all times amongst these believers. And if infidelity doesn't destroy marriage, what's next does? Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Probably the two most threatening forces on a marriage is money and infidelity. So those two things both need to be carefully monitored and watched. Contentment is an elusive character in the church, isn't it? And among society as a whole, even more so. How many people do you know in life that you would categorize as contented with what they have? Probably not a lot. It's sort of a rare quality to be satisfied and contented with what they have. And the basis for that contentment is the fact that the Lord has promised He will never leave nor forsake us, so you're not going to end up needing anything. The God that has called us to and predestined us to His sonship, is He not going to give us enough to live on to get there? We're going to starve to death along the way to sonship that He has foreordained? I don't think so. So we're going to be provided for, and it's not something that we should let get sort of out of hand. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And that assurance that we have of God's provision for us should be the basis then for this elusive quality of contentment. So those are about five different social duties that they have: brotherly love, hospitality, ministering to one another, sexual purity, and contentment. That's in verses 1 through 6. Then in verses 7 through 17, he starts and summarizes sort of some religious duties that these guys have as well. So look at those as well. He says in verse 7, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You hear a lot about role models in our society, don't you? And if it is your aim in life to be a moron, follow some professional athlete. They will be a good role model for that in most cases. But the author, almost called him Paul here again, the author suggests that they remember the people that ministered to them, apostles, godly men who helped them, imitate their lives of faith. They will be good role models for these folks and for anyone else, as compared to the people we tend to try to make role models who, for the most part, ain't. And the basis for imitating the lives of people in the past is that the object of their faith is the same then and now, and that's our Savior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And so the same person that they were following with an enduring faith is the same today, unchanging, so we can follow the same example they said because it is appropriate at all time. Faith in the Son of God and following His life faithfully is always appropriate, and we can imitate people that have done that before us. Second point he makes here in verse 9 is, don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Sound doctrine is what he's encouraging them to follow here. Apparently, they had been exposed to some people whose doctrine sort of revolved around different foods that could be eaten or not eaten or things of that sort, because he says they don't pay any attention to that stuff. It's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by some doctrine of what you can eat or can't eat or something like that. That doesn't matter. Sound doctrine is something they need to at all times guard and participate in. Verse 10, he says, we've got an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. What he's referring back here to now are some of the rituals associated with Mosaic Judaism. And in particular now he's referring to the Day of Atonement. This would be, the details of this is given to us in Leviticus 16. Part of those activities there involved taking the sacrifices on behalf of the nation and taking them outside the camp and burning the remains there. So this figure of taking this object of the nation's sin, taking it outside the camp and burning it, is what he's referring to here when he says that Jesus also, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So that procedure there on the Day of Atonement, remember Aaron had to offer some goats and rams for himself, and then he used a couple of other, actually a bull and a ram for himself, and then some goats on behalf of the nation, one of which was let go. He's the scapegoat. He was, the sins of the nation were figuratively placed on his head, and a designated guy then would take him outside the camp and lead him out into the wilderness where they'd let him go. All this is in Leviticus 16. You can go read it if you care to. And the other would be burned outside the camp. And so the fact that the Lord was crucified outside of Jerusalem fulfilled that typology there, and that's what he's referring to here. So let us go outside to him, or let's go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. In other words, our following of Christ, we're sharing in his reproach as our Savior and in fulfillment of that Day of Atonement offering there, Leviticus 16. And then he likens the difference between these rituals that they have been following that he wants to wants them to separate themselves from, to the difference between two cities. The literal city of Jerusalem is a figurative representation of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. This one. So the literal city of Jerusalem represents this. And the new city, New Jerusalem, represents this new covenant. So he's contrasting the old and new covenants again here by their symbolic representations, that is, these cities. for here we do not have a lasting city. Now, I don't know if he knows, if he sees the handwriting on the wall of what's going to take place in AD 70 or not, but Jerusalem is definitely not a lasting city because the Romans destroyed it probably within 2 or 3 years of when he's writing this. So he may have suspected, perhaps, maybe the sieges have already began. Titus begins sieging Jerusalem, I think, in 68. So maybe he already sees some of the sneak previews of what's going to happen to Jerusalem there in what he's mentioning here. But we're seeking the city which is to come. That, of course, is the New Jerusalem. We talked about that a little bit last week. That's where you and I, if you know the Lord this morning, that's where you're going to spend your entire eternity, is in that New Jerusalem. I showed you a picture how big it was compared to the earth that we're on now last week. Remember that? It's a monstrous, monstrous city in size. And it's represented then of the New Covenant. So verse 15 then, he picks up the next points for them after separating from rituals of the Old Covenant. That's what he's talking about there in verses 10 through 14. Then in 15 he says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. How do we do that? What is a living sacrifice? The Old Testament, all the sacrifices, they didn't come out too well. None of them lived, that's for sure. Well, he gives us some examples here of what he's talking about. First, there's a sacrifice of praise to God. That is a living sacrifice, praising God. And the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Giving thanks to God is a living sacrifice. Doing good, verse 16, is a living sacrifice. Sharing, in verse 16, is a living sacrifice, for with which such sacrifices God is pleased. Are all sacrifices pleasing to God? No, they're not. In fact, he got real unhappy with Israel when they were sacrificing their crippled animals, their diseased, and the ones they didn't want anyway. Those were not pleasing to him at all. If it was pleasing to him, they were called a sweet savor. That just means pleasing. That's all it means. It has nothing to do with the odor of it. But it was pleasing to God. These things mentioned here by the author are things that are pleasing to God. Praising God, giving thanks, doing good works, and sharing. Those are all examples of living sacrifices that he's asking these people to do. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Who's he talking about here? These are elders in the church. It is the duty of the believers in the community, in the church, to obey their elders and to submit to them. Elders are to run the church. And so we're to submit to them and follow their lead. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's their job. That's their duty. They are to be our shepherds. They're to guard against false doctrine, false practices, and things of that sort. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Making the elders' jobs as difficult as we can is not our objective here. We're to obey them and follow their lead. If you think they're doing something that is not biblically sound, there's a process and procedure for how to deal with that properly. Calling them up and calling them a bunch of nasty names is not the process. There is a procedure in Scripture for how to take something that you think is wrong to the elders and deal with it. So there is a way to handle problems if there are those. We're to be in subjection to them and to follow their lead. So the religious duties that he mentions here is to imitate the apostles, maintain sound doctrine, separate themselves from these Judaistic rituals that are over and done, be living sacrifices, giving praise and thanksgiving to God, doing good works and sharing, and submitting themselves to their leaders, the elders. Then he has a word or two here about himself. He says in verse 18, pray for us, For we're sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. I mean, Paul asked for prayer for himself, and he's kind of like number one guy, right? He's our main apostle, and he still needs our supporting prayer? Of course he does. And this guy does too, whoever he is. He thinks he's conducting himself properly and has a good conscience about it, but he wants supporting prayer as well anyway. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, there's a little implication there, isn't it, that he's somehow or another unrestored. Maybe, could he be a prisoner too? I don't know what he's saying there exactly. But he wants them to pray so that he may be restored to them, get back to them somehow, sooner rather than later. I don't know if he's in jail too. What would it be that would prevent him from getting back to them, I'm wondering, if it isn't some sort of confinement. So I don't know exactly what he's saying there, but possibly he's also under imprisonment from the Roman state. I don't know. At any rate, he wants their prayerful support in that regard. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We have been created in Christ Jesus for a reason. What is that reason? Ephesians 2:10. For good works. That's our purpose for being here. That's the only purpose, I guess, for our being here, are to do good works that manifest the glory of God. So he prays, or he asks, that God would equip them to do that job. And that's always something we all need in our life of service before the Lord. And he says, verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly." This is a word of exhortation as far as he's concerned. He's trying to encourage them. He's trying to help them. So he says, look, pay attention to what I've told you here. This is just a brief letter. So give it some heed and give it some thought. So whoever he is, he's trying to help. He's exhorting these folks through his message here that we'll review in just a minute. "Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you." Does that mean he's in Italy, writing this from Italy? Not necessarily, does it? That's a possible interpretation, that he's in Italy somewhere writing this. Another interpretation would be is that there's a group of people with him wherever he is that's from Italy. They've collected together kind of in a community somewhere, and so there's a bunch of folks from Italy that are together with him, and they are also believers passing along their greetings to these folks. So, unfortunately, that doesn't really tell us anything more than we already are guessing about. But at any rate, that's what he says there. And he concludes with, "Grace be with you all." So, this concludes his letter to these folks. So let's take a little time now and try to review the whole book again, one more time, before we move on to something else. The setting, as near as we can tell, and we're having to guess a little bit here because we don't have quite as much information as we would like, but the setting appears to be that there is this community of Jewish believers. And I won't get off into that, but we'll just think of them as believers that are Jewish, living somewhere maybe in about the AD 60s, mid-60s, perhaps a little later. And they are struggling with their sanctification, with pressing on, with continuing to grow in their new life of faith in Christ. They've kind of been derailed somewhat. And he's trying to help them get back on the rails and get moving again. Now, their circumstances are unique. They don't apply directly to you because you can't get in the circumstances they're in. Their circumstances, and we'll kind of try to reinterpret some of this for us as we go along here in a little bit. Their circumstances is that they have a choice between two covenants, between two systems of operation between God and men. One of them is the old Mosaic covenant that in theory is actually over and done with, but they don't believe that just yet. And they're still living under the influence of that because it didn't go away until AD 70, and they're living a little before that. So they still are living in the shadows of this old covenant and its mode of operation and all of that, while in essence, though, living under the new covenant with its different mode of operation and characteristics and so on. You can't get into that situation. Exactly. I mean, you can't get under the old covenant and the new covenant at the same time. But they could, and they did, and they were. And so he's writing to try to help these people, in essence, get this off and out of their lives and to move on with this. So you can't fit the mold exactly, but you can have some same similar problems that they have, and we'll talk about that. So he's going to then try to help them get unstuck, to get their sanctification moving again, to keep on pressing forward in their newfound life of faith before God. And so that's what he does in this letter. And he uses two primary themes to try to get them moving again. The first theme that he's going to use here is the theme of the superiority of all of the particulars here under the new covenant to this old covenant. First theme is superiority. This is better than this. That's his first line of thinking. So he goes through a series of about six or seven particular facets of the new covenant that are superior to and better than the old covenant. And that's what he does in the first seven chapters, is he goes through those cycles of comparison and over and over and over again argues for and shows them how what they have here is better than what they had here. Okay, that's the first seven chapters. The particular facets now that he argues and proves is better is, first of all, the revelation that they have under the new covenant. And by the way, we'll come back and do the warnings all individually or as a group here in just a little bit, so we'll ignore them for the time being. So the first point that he makes is that the revelation that they have now from Christ here is the final and completed revelation. And what they had here from Moses was not the final and not the completed revelation. So they have a superior revelation about all of this than they had under the Mosaic covenant. Facet one. Facet two is that the guardians of that revelation that they were so impressed with under the old covenant here were angels. The guardian of the new revelation is the Son of God. Angels are servants. The Son of God is the Son of God. He's the Son in God's household, not servants. So the guardian of the new revelation is superior to the guardians of the old revelation. Angels versus Christ. Third facet was Moses. Was Moses unfaithful and Christ faithful? Is that the comparison he made? No. Moses was faithful also. But Moses was faithful as a servant in the household of God. He was kind of in charge of a subset of the household of God, Judaism. Christ was in charge of the entire household of God. So their Redeemer and Deliverer was inferior to the new Redeemer Deliverer, the Son of God. So he's superior to Moses. That was the third facet he talked about. The workings of Christ under the new covenant as priest was superior to Aaron and his descendants working as priests under the old covenant. Both covenants have a priesthood. Both covenants were to be a mediation between God and men. But under this one, the priests here were just regular everyday guys, got appointed because they were in the right gene pool. This was a perfect mediator between God and men, the God-man. Moses wasn't that. So the priestly activities under the new covenant of the Lord were superior to the Aaronic priestly activities under the Old Covenant. The priesthood itself was a facet that he talked about. The entire priesthood order under the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant because this one, what is the order of the priesthood under this covenant here? Big word. Melchizedek. Melchizedekian. This order of priesthood was superior to the Aaronic order of priests. How do we know that? Because Melchizedek blessed this order through Abraham, and this order paid Melchizedek tithes. Both examples illustrate the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood. So the entire priesthood was better in the New Covenant than the Old. And the covenant itself is better because it is a permanent, final covenant based upon better promises than this one was back here. This one was never intended to be the end game. It was always just temporary because God said He's going to give them a new one even when they were living under this one. But the new covenant, it is the end game. This is the superior and better covenant. So all of those different facets then fall into his argument, and that's his first theme. Everything about what they have under the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. Theme number one, first seven chapters. Then from chapters 8 through the middle of chapter 10, he talked about theme number two. Theme number two is that all of this stuff back here are just simply types, foreshadows of the good things to come of what's over here. Never intended to be the final object in God's plan with men. They're just types that the Lord fulfilled in the new covenant. And he cites four different particulars there. He cited the covenant itself, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, and the priesthood. All of those things under this covenant were just simply pointing to the fulfillment of them under this covenant. Theme number two. So the first 10.5 chapters of this book, the author tries to show them that, one, they have everything about what they have now is superior to what they had, and secondly, the Lord has fulfilled under the new covenant all of the typology under the old, and that's all it ever was supposed to be. That's the argument of this book. Two primary themes, superiority and fulfillment of types. Okay, you got that down? The two main arguments of this book is the superiority of the new covenant and the fact that it fulfilled the Old Testament types. That's his argument to them. Okay, and then he turns into the latter part of chapter 10 and moving forward to trying to apply all of this stuff to them. And the point of his application is that under this new covenant, we have a new relationship with God that they didn't have here. And it's a relationship based upon faith, not ritual. This whole thing was nothing but a bunch of rituals, legalistic rituals. If you brought the wrong kind of animal up there to sacrifice to pay for your sins and the priest had to reject it, you were out of luck. It was a ritual that you had to fulfill. But under the new covenant, everything is based upon faith. And not just faith. He actually adds another facet to that as he goes along here, if all for their benefit. It's to be an enduring faith. It's not something that they bail on at the first sign of difficulties, but they endure. It's a characteristic of a lifestyle that goes on throughout that lifestyle. And he says, now let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about here. And so he writes chapter 11. And he lists a whole bunch of different people there that exhibit that exact quality that he's talking about, an enduring faith. And he lists them for them, starting all the way back with Cain and Abel. And comes down through a whole bunch of guys, and every one of those people there exhibit the quality that he's trying to get them to absorb, and that is an enduring faith. And so he gives them that list of faithful, enduring believers there in chapter 11. The concluding characteristics of those lives that he mentioned is that an enduring faith will produce a couple of different qualities that's always present: obedience and service. So everything that he's been talking about so far could kind of be cooked down to those two principles: obedience and service. And that's what he, of course, is hoping that they will pick up on and will embrace. And then that got him down to about where we picked up here this morning in the latter chapters here, chapter 13, and the obligations that they had in that lifestyle. Now, as he went through all of that, on at least four different occasions, maybe five, depending on how you want to slice and dice this stuff, on at least four different occasions, he issued a warning to these folks as he went along through these arguments as to what could happen to them if they ignored these arguments. What he's saying to them doesn't come, or the rejection of what he's saying to them, doesn't come without a price. So he issued four different warnings to these people. Who are these people again? Are they non-believers? No. These are believers. 23 different places in this book, these people are referred to with terminology that can only apply to believers. These warnings are for you and me, believers. What was the first warning? First warning was, hey guys, you have a better revelation now than you had before. You best not ignore that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. The warning there is that because you have a superior revelation from Christ in the new covenant, don't ignore that. The result of ignoring it is like a boat that doesn't get properly tied down. It will just drift away from wherever you put it. If there are currents in the river or whatever, it will stay. It will just drift away if it isn't properly moored. If you don't have the Word of God in your life, you're going to drift away spiritually. It doesn't say you might, you're going to do it. It's a guarantee. And the consequences of that is discipline that you can inevitably expect. So how do you guard against that? Well, you order your life in such a way that you get some regular exposure to the Word of God. Variety of ways of doing that. Do whatever works for you. Attending a decent church is one way. Personal Bible study is another way. Bible classes somewhere is another way. Radio preachers and teachers that are good, that you can rely on and preach sound doctrine, that's another way. Whatever works for you, do it. But don't make the mistake of not doing it. Don't reject the Word of God, or you're going to find yourself drifting from Him. And you can expect discipline in your life. Warning number one. Warning number two is actually chapter 3 verses, over into chapter 4, the early part of chapter 4. And that warning was basically, don't reject and disobey the Redeemer Deliverer that God has provided for you in Christ. And he used the analogy between what their ancestors did. Remember that first group that came out of Egypt? What happened to them? They rejected Moses, God's deliverer, redeemer, and they disobeyed and murmured and complained and didn't follow him. What happened to them? They died. It uses an expression here that they didn't enter God's rest. They didn't get to a point of being on the receiving end of God's blessings. They doomed themselves to spiritual immaturity by rejecting the deliverer that God had sent to them. And the same thing can happen to us. Rebellion and hardening of our hearts can certainly prevent us from being on the receiving end of God's blessings if we do the same thing that their ancestry did. So warning number two was, be careful and don't turn your back on and don't reject the Savior that God has sent. Warning number three, chapter 06 or so along and through there, involved, in essence, rejecting the finished work of Christ and what he has done on our behalf. And he uses a term that's falling away, he said. Falling away simply means rejecting a known truth. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. It means you have a truth presented to you and you choose not to believe that truth. So you fall away from that truth and you reject the finished work of Christ in our life, and it's being the basis for our sanctification, and the inevitable consequences of that, of course, is to doom oneself again to immaturity, not progressing, and not ever getting back on the rails. He kind of described that with a fruitless life summary in chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. He says, here's the analogy of doing that. He says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Fruitfulness will be blessed by God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The same basic teaching the Lord gave us in John chapter 15. Vines that detach from the, or branches that detach from the vine, are only good for kindling firewood, something like that. The works are burnt, they're of no lasting value, and so trusting one's own efforts and rejecting what God has provided for us in Christ can result in totally loss of reward and no lasting value. Fourth lesson was in chapters 8 through 10-ish, long and through there, and it involved a willful sin on our part. And he points out that if we do that, if we go on sinning willfully, there is no other sacrifice that can be offered for man's sins. This old system that they wanted to go back under, that ain't working anymore. That ain't even in effect. So willful sinning under this system will not allow a person any sacrifice to, in essence, go forward. So that is maybe the most serious of the different warnings, and judgment inevitably awaits those. Temporal judgment, okay? Not eternal. Eternal judgment is never an issue for the believer. That's done, over with. Christ paid that price for us on the cross. But you can be judged temporally, and it can be a smack on the wrist, or it can be a loss of life. It can cover the entire spectrum there, and we talked about some examples of that as we went through there. So that's a danger that we have to be careful of as well. So the warnings are all, it seems to me, kind of basically in the same realm, but they differ in terms of severity. Ignoring the Word of God will cause you to drift, but willful sin could cost you your life temporally, cost you your physical life. So they all are sort of in the same realm of things that can cost us our sanctification, things that can choke us to death in terms of spiritual growth, and they proceed from kind of the more minor to the more serious as the author goes through these arguments. Now let's try to reinterpret some of this as far as how we could apply it in our lives today. We don't have this problem here represented by that chart. You're not going to be torn between following along the principles of the new covenant or going back under the principles of the old and to start to sacrifice your goats. Forget that, it ain't gonna happen. So what are the threats to us today? The threat to them was that they had a choice between two covenants. We don't have that, but we have all kinds of things that we need to be concerned about that can indeed cramp our style here, can choke us off in terms of our progression spiritually, that can assure us of remaining immature. There's all kinds of things that can do that. Those are the things that we need to be careful of and watch out for. And they can be any variety of things. Any sort of social entanglements that would cost you exposure to God's Word. could certainly hurt your sanctification. Pam and I used to be members of an archery club. T.I. had the best archery club in North Texas. And we were members of that for years, I mean like 50 years. And we wanted to go to the tournaments and participate and so on when we'd have them. But guess when they had them?
Sunday.
Every single one of them. Sunday. Now, it's a little hard to have a teaching ministry here at the church and to be twinging a string on Sunday morning at the same time. So we couldn't go. But if we had chosen to go to the tournaments and stuff and involved ourselves on Sunday morning with some other social activity, some other hobby or anything like that, it would have truncated our sanctification, I suspect, fairly effectively. So something as simple as a hobby or something that involves your participation in conflict with participating in the church activities and the teaching of the Word of God can be the same sort of thing that they were contending with. It's an encumbrance that he talks about in here. Running that marathon with combat boots on and a big parka, not good. And all sorts of things can do that to us. How about a job? You want to change jobs. You get a better job, better paying job. Oh, by the way, you have to work on Sunday. What's that going to do to you? It's probably going to cost you. It's probably going to hurt your spiritual growth and your sanctification because you're not going to get exposure to the Word. You're not going to have a ministry in the church, all that kind of stuff. So something as simple as that could be a problem for us. Certainly unsound doctrine is a problem. That can definitely truncate your maturity. Pam and I were talking driving down here today about Jimmy Swaggart. Familiar with his ministry?
Yes.
They're Pentecostal. Outstanding musicians, but not so good doctrinally. They're carrying on as, in my opinion, an encumbrance to their spiritual progress, that Pentecostal viewpoint and the unsound doctrine concerning the Holy Spirit. They're in error concerning the Holy Spirit, I think. So a doctrinal error like that can certainly be a problem. It can just short you straight to ground if it's a serious one. So that's something we need to be careful of and watch. Yeah, Jane.
What would you think about churches, and there are several here in Dallas, that have gone to, like, services for dogs, blessing the dog, or pets, or even there was one that had in the Lakewood paper that said they were having communion for the dogs. What?
Jane's question about how about churches that are actually now having services and activities for pets? I don't know of any biblical base whatsoever for any of that. That would, in my opinion, fall into the unsound doctrine category real quick.
It's not in the Bible.
Yeah, no. I don't know what they're doing. I don't know anything about it, but that doesn't sound to me like that's got anything at all to do with sound doctrine. So that's always be careful as to the doctrine that you're being exposed to and what's going on there. Just our attitude, an attitude of disobedience, an attitude of haughtiness on one's part, where you're not willing to accept the Word of God, be taught by it, but are too inclined to reject it and to ignore it, that could be a problem for us as well. So we don't have this problem, but we have a bunch of others that could replace it and cause the same thing in our lives, assure us, doom us to immaturity, just like they were about to be before this author tried to help them. And the consequences, as he's pointed out going forward, could be chastening. It certainly could and would be loss of blessing, loss of reward. And if we got, I guess, bad enough, one might even have to fear temporal judgment to the point of death. There's some examples in Scripture of that. They are extreme now. They wouldn't be the first thing probably, but there are examples of that. So So the book of Hebrews, while specifically dealing with issues of this Hebrew community of believers somewhere, nevertheless has principles in it that we can glean from and learn from it. It is a book that tries to help us not backslide, not go backwards in our sanctification, but to continue to go forward. Anything that hampers a enduring faith and the resulting obedience and service that comes from that faith is a problem. It's the same problem in principle as what the author is trying to deal with here. So watch your life, watch for those encumbrances, learn from their experience that there's things to just kind of be on the alert for and the ways to avoid them, and benefit from his encouragement just like hopefully they were. Any questions or comments about this whole book? Do you have a feel, understand how it goes? Two main themes of argument, superiority and fulfillment of types. Application of that involving a new life of faith, enduring faith, and the inevitable results of that would be obedience and service and the encouragement to pursue that path instead of the other one. Questions, comments? Book of Hebrews. I know you're out there. I can hear you breathing. No questions? No comments? No complaints? You can even complain in here if you want to. I won't pay attention to you, but you can complain. All right, well, we're going to let you roll then. You all have a good week, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.